Let's pray, go to him and ask for his help again before we look at our ongoing study in Genesis chapter 2. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you paid it all, and we're here to honor you, that you would take your rightful place, as it were, as the head of the church, as the chief shepherd, the good shepherd who laid down his life for us, your sheep. You have not left us. You have not abandoned us. You indeed have promised to dwell with us when we gather together. It is your church. We are your people, the sheep of your pasture. And we would ask you to come and shepherd us now, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would fill us, fill me, empower me to preach your word in an uncompromising and clear way. Empower us, Holy Spirit, to listen, to have ears that hear what you have to say to the church. Fertile soil, prepared, ready to receive your word implanted and bear fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. Would you do that? Not for our sake, but for your sake. That you would be exalted. Lord, as we've been studying this section of scripture, the first two chapters, we can't help but ache at our culture and our world that has just got it all turned upside down. And we don't want to be fearful of what the days to come might be, even the day in which we live, what people may say, what this world may think. And we don't want to be pressed into its mold, Lord. So help us tonight to receive your word humbly, to not fulfill what we're told, what we're warned at. In later times, people won't endure sound doctrine, but want to have their ears tickled and accumulate teachers for themselves. Lord, may we not be like that. Help us to be ones who receive the scriptures, the truth for what it is, not the words of men, but the very words of God. So we pray and ask for your help. Give us clarity of thought and change our lives. Transform us. Make us more effective. Make us more in love with you, our precious Savior, and make us more fruitful for you in the church and more compassionate and bold in our proclamation of Christ to a lost, dark world that desperately needs to hear the truths that we have been embarking on in Genesis 1 and 2. So be with us now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I want to invite you to go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 2. We are going to complete our study of the first two chapters of Genesis tonight. And maybe to help get us thinking, I was reminiscing in my own heart and mind back in 2003. Mandy and I bought a little over an acre lot with the intention of designing and building our dream home, which we did. By God's grace, we started construction in 2004 and moved into that home in 2006, eventually sold it in 2012 prior to moving to Vallejo to be a part of CBC. That's why we came here. And up until the point when we broke ground on that home, we spent the better part of a year and a half looking over different home designs. We reviewed hundreds of floor plans, and that's no exaggeration, and various elevations. And what we quickly learned that this was a much larger undertaking than what we had anticipated, and that the plans or blueprints would be the absolute key to everything. We were determined to get the blueprints right and what we wanted. Once those were finalized and permits had been pulled, then it would be very difficult to deviate from them without incurring considerable cost. Well, we've constructed a church building here. Some of you know exactly what we're talking about. But the blueprints were what we needed to have the architect produce and what the general contractor would need, right, in order to tell us how much this thing's going to cost. And we didn't have an unlimited budget, of course, but we went back and forth with many corrections and changes before filing our blueprints with the county assessor, who in turn would figure out our property taxes, which they were all too eager to collect, as you might well imagine. The blueprints, thus, really, they became the governing document upon which material orders were made, trusses were constructed, sizes of appliances were determined, square footage of carpet and hardwood flooring, that what was required, the windows purchased, and all the subcontractors that were going to be involved to submit their bid to the general contractor. That's what was needed. Everyone needed to see the blueprints and to know those blueprints and to follow it, or the components of the house is not going to fit together. If the framer didn't make it right, then the windows wouldn't fit exactly right, and we would have a leak and we'd have problems, right? That's how that goes. Any dispute that arose in the course of construction would be resolved by appealing to what? The blueprints. Are you following the design? Are we following the blueprints? And those blueprints had many pages of detailed measurements and drawings and renderings reflecting the design that we had chosen. So if at any point someone didn't follow the blueprints or were just ignorant of the blueprints or the drawings and the renderings that we had designed, then workflows would be interrupted, of course, and throw the construction schedule off. Or worse, we might end up with a permanent defect prohibiting the home from functioning as it was supposed to function. It might not last very long, wouldn't look right, wouldn't work right. The value of the blueprints could not be understated, and everyone needed to embrace and implement the blueprint design if the project was to be successful. So following blueprints was non-optional. Blueprints are the epitome of the expression. Everyone's got to be what? On the same page. Well, in the same way, we come to the topic of marriage and what I've entitled tonight, God's Design for Marriage. God has a design for marriage. And he's given us his blueprint for marriage in his word. To honor him and fulfill his design, we need to embrace his blueprint and commit to pursuing it in our marriages. Ignorance of or rejection of God's blueprint for marriage brings harm to each spouse and ultimately damages the public testimony of Christ and Christ's name. So to get the full blueprint regarding marriage, what you would need to do is study everything in God's word that applies to the subject of marriage. And that is our lifelong pursuit. It is not my pursuit this evening, okay? Which I'm sure you're a little bit relieved to hear that. But we want to continue our study here in Genesis, Book of Origins. And here we're going to see the first marriage and the first wedding ceremony. And in this text, what we're going to see is God's original design for marriage in Genesis 2, verses 24 and 25. We will clearly discern here the most fundamental parts of God's blueprint for marriage. And although our text isn't everything that Christ has for us in his word, in his design for marriage, it's nonetheless the most necessary component to any blueprint for marriage that honors Christ. It's foundational to the rest of the scriptural details, the full details of the blueprints that are outlined throughout the scriptures that for a marriage that honors Christ. It's foundational. In fact, Genesis 2:24 is quoted three other times, and we'll look at them a little bit in the scripture. It's the only passage that is quoted four times in scripture, but it is to say that when it's quoted in the future, there is a reference back to this as the original design and still applicable, not to be forgotten. So it is, to that sense, what I'm saying, the foundational blueprint for God's design for marriage. And any other subsequent revelation, any other subsequent construction, if you will, about marriage, isn't going to fit unless you've got this down. So later revelation assumes embracing and pursuing prior revelation. And so in Matthew 19, 4 through 6, Mark 10, 6 through 9, and in Ephesians 5, 31 to 32, they all cite our text here in Genesis 2, verse 24. Our text is pre-fall. Those other texts are post-fall and post-redemption, but as if to say that the pre-fall text still applies to us. And Jesus' teaching and Paul's teaching on marriage reasons from God's original design in our passage. So here's what I would say is our kind of our, what I hope we get out of this tonight. It's just simply this. God is calling us, God is calling you to joyfully embrace and relentlessly pursue his design for marriage, for Christ's exaltation and your good. Now that might sound somewhat similar to what I called you to 2 weeks ago when we looked at God's calling us to embrace biblical masculinity and biblical femininity, because it's God's design here. It's the same idea to joyfully embrace and relentlessly pursue. You're going to see that joyful embracing and relentless pursuit of God's design includes three actions: leaving, cleaving, and weaving. And we'll talk about all three of those. You leave father and mother, you cleave to your spouse, and you become one new unit. And we're called to embrace God's design at a time, folks, and you know this, at a time in our culture where marriage as God designed it and describes it has not just fallen on hard times. It's under daily fierce attack. We're in a war on this issue. There's no doubt about it. And faithfulness for us as followers of Christ in our generation demands that we be crystal clear, not fuzzy, not mostly clear, but crystal clear and fearless in proclaiming and defending God's design for marriage without compromise, no matter what the cost. And I'm going to challenge us tonight. Are you ready to pay the cost? Are you ready to pay the cost as a follower of Christ to continue to defend and proclaim God's blueprint for marriage? We have to reckon with that. Have we mastered God's blueprint for marriage? Is it our joyful and constant pursuit? Is there any ways in which the culture has crept even into our thinking? We gave out 2 weeks ago the Nashville Statement on Biblical Sexuality. Article one, right off the bat on marriage. Listen, we affirm that God has designed marriage to be a covenant. Important word. A covenant, sexual, procreative, lifelong union of one man and one woman as husband and wife, and is meant to signify the covenant love between Christ and his bride, the church. We deny, the flip side, we deny that God has designed marriage to be a homosexual, polygamous, or polyamorous relationship. We also deny that marriage is a mere human contract rather than a covenant made before God. Those couple of sentences are going to get us in hot water real quick in our culture. One of the original signers of this document, Al Mohler, has written a book called We Cannot Be Silent. And he prophetically states this, quote, "The fact is that once marriage can be redefined as something other than monogamous union between a man and a woman, in other words, what the Bible declares, it can be defined virtually however a culture wants." Isn't that what we're seeing? Once human beings were able to have sex without children and children without sex, marriage simply became a lifestyle option. It's optional. If you like it, great. If you don't, great too. He goes on, add to this the change in the Western understanding of marriage from a covenant to contract, and you have a sure recipe for social disaster and the subversion of marriage, end quote. We're seeing this unfold right before our eyes. We cannot be naive, and we cannot be silent. Sinful indulgence of the lust of the flesh and expressions of sexual immorality abound in homosexual, transgender, and heterosexual forms. God's marriage covenant between one man and one woman is the only place for sexual fulfillment and expression, regardless of what the psychologist, the medical profession, the courts, or the legislative process says, prescribes, or permits. Our culture has sown the wind, and we are reaping the whirlwind. So we do well in recognizing the times in which we live. We do well to remind ourselves, to keep ourselves encouraged, to go back to the Lord and His Word for directions and a joyful embracing and a relentless pursuit of God's blueprint for marriage. Where else are you going to hear this? Where else is this going to be taught? We have to grasp God's blueprint for the marriage covenant for the exaltation of Christ. Now, apart from that broader cultural context in which we're called to defend and proclaim God's blueprint for marriage, on a more personal note, I want you to evaluate your own marriage tonight. For those of you that are married or thinking about marriage, this will be applicable to you. I want you to evaluate your own marriage to see how you're doing in these three areas of leaving and cleaving and weaving. Let's think about those things. Let's evaluate those things. Single person, you might ask yourself, are you preparing yourself to think clearly and even to support your married brothers and sisters? It's applicable to us as a church family. We want to articulate God's truth in our culture, in our world. Ask the Lord to show you where you can rejoice in Christ's work in your life, helping you to leave and to cleave and to weave. And so there's an element of rejoicing. You thank God for His work in you, but then also ask Him to help you evaluate to see where is there further growth needed. Where else do I need to press in more and enter into this in a more profound way, this blessing, this institution that is God's origin? And just remember that, right? We talk about leaving, cleaving, and weaving. Remember, marriage is His design. It is not our idea. He is the one who invented it. He is the one who created it. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. Marriage is just not a mere human institution, is the point. It is God's design. It's His creation. And it's one man and one woman for life, period. Do we have to keep saying that? Yes, in our culture for sure. Not so much in the church. We know it's one man, one woman for life. Since He designed it, His blueprint then becomes our calling to joyfully embrace it and relentlessly pursue it for Christ's exaltation and our own good. So let's look at this text. Genesis 2, 24 and 25. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. One biblical statement repeated four times. It is one plus one equals one. The two become one. And when he gives this text, right, this is just before the fall. This is to say that marriage is a creation ordinance, good for all of humanity for all time. Now we know that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And as we get into Genesis 3 and further on into that study, we will see that, of course, it's this side of the cross. We are dependent on redemption. But I want to assert here, to not miss this simple point, that marriage is a gift of God to all humanity. It is not restricted only to believers. Now, believers are the ones who are going to be empowered to embrace this and fulfill it, but it It is a statement here that is God's intention for all of humankind, for all of his image bearers. Now this text, Genesis 2:24, is repeated again in Matthew 19, verses 5 and 6. And in that context, in Matthew 19, they're coming to Jesus with some questions about easy, rationalized divorce. Didn't Moses permit to write a certificate of divorce? And Jesus goes back to before Moses in the garden, before the fall. No, this was not the original design. The original design is permanence, leaving father and mother. And he basically says there, God performed the first marriage ceremony. He brought the woman to the man. It is his idea. He makes them into one. In fact, in Matthew 19, it says, Jesus says, they are therefore no longer two, but one. What God has joined together, what? Let no man separate. So Jesus is correcting their faulty view of divorce by appealing to our text. And in Mark 10, the parallel account of Mark's gospel of that same encounter of Jesus, he adds that easy, rationalized divorce is the result of something in your heart. And what is it? It is your hardness of heart. And he indicts them and their errant thinking and teaching. He reminds us, really in that sense, reminds us of the prophetic words, the wise words, to watch over what? Your heart, for from it flow all the issues of life. And then, of course, the climax in terms of post-resurrection and ascension, you have Paul, where he takes this same text of Genesis 2:24, quotes it in Ephesians 5, verse 31. And when he's defining Christ-like love and Christ's love for his bride, the church, Paul refers back to this text in Genesis 2. So there you have the application, of course, that this is a Christ-centered text, because the display of his glory and his greatness is our union with him, that he makes us one with Christ, that Christ is one with his bride, a great mystery that is previously hidden but now is revealed, Paul says, is Christ's inseparable love and union with his bride and every believer for all time. And he takes that, obviously, from this text here of the two becoming one. So I want to look at this. Let's look at these three actions involved in God's blueprint for a Christ-exalting marriage. So your marital harmony, those of you who are married, and your experience of unity is going to depend on, humanly speaking, your joyful embracing and relentless pursuit of these three activities, these three directions. Number one is this: you leave. Look at the text, Genesis 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother. The Hebrew word literally means to forsake or to abandon. The idea is severance of a past relationship for a new, higher priority relationship. It's a public declaration at this point in the garden here that Adam and Eve are together. They are a unit, and at some point they will be fruitful and multiply. They will fulfill that mandate, and that person is to leave them and go form his own marriage, his own union. A separate and distinct relationship then from his parents, to lead his wife and his family in God's continuing mandate to be fruitful, to multiply, to subdue, and to rule the earth. You could go back and listen to our previous sermons on that. So there's a permanent change of relationship with his family of origin, and he leads his wife to do that exact same thing. Leave her parents and family of origin to come under his headship, his provision, and his protection. And together in this new union, the husband and wife now give each other their highest preference in everything pertaining to life. Leaving, at face value, is not too difficult for us to understand, is it? But let's try to think a little more deeply about the ramifications of leaving your family of origin. I'm going to give you four thoughts here to maybe round this out. Thought number one is this: what does it mean to leave your parents? It means this: you establish an adult relationship with your parents. You are now their peers. If they're believers, then everything that pertains to biblical friendship, and practicing the one another's applies. A pure friendship needs to be defined biblically, not culturally, but biblically. Assuming that parents are older and wiser believers, then they become for you a great source of wisdom and counsel. And I can say this too, having been involved in our premarital ministry here and done a fair amount of marital counseling, there's many a young couple that have self-inflicted harm because they did not avail themselves to the counsel of wise parents who have learned from their own mistakes. And they go off and make decisions instead of consulting with the wisdom that is available to them through their parents. Now, if they don't know Christ, then you pray for opportunities and you strive to maintain compassion for their lost condition in terms of relationship to your parents. In other words, you now treat them like you would any other adult believer or unbeliever. You're adults with mutual respect for each other. You don't assume privileges or rights. Any good friendship, right, is cultivated through godly communication, gentleness, truth, patience, consideration, timeliness, avoidance of sins like anger, gossip, and slander. You treat each other like mature adults. So the first thought here under what it means to leave is you establish an adult relationship with your parents. Thought number two is this. When you leave, what you're saying is your top priority human relationship is now your spouse. Your top priority is now your spouse. How do you know, folks, how do you know if your marriage is your top relationship? Well, you can ask your spouse. That'd probably be a good place to start. Ask them what they think, if they are the number one relationship in your life. But here's how you can tell for yourself. Look, do you value your spouse's opinions? Your spouse's desires, ideas, affections, their schedule, their counsel, their approval, their practices, their welfare, and their plans are more important to you and take precedence over your parents. You check with your spouse first before making a commitment to your parents, especially around the holidays. How practical is that? You stick up for your spouse, so you don't try to change your spouse in areas that your parents wish were different. Look, don't let anyone drive a wedge between the two of you. I mean, if you mess with Mandy, you're going to mess with me. If you mess with me, you're going to deal with Mandy. That's how we live our lives. The priority human relationship is now our spouse. Don't let the kids drive a wedge between you. Don't tolerate slander of your mate. And it goes on when we think about the top priority human relationship. We're talking about things like this. Look, you solve your own problems. You don't go crying and running back to daddy and mommy to bail you out. You turn to the Lord and each other first. You pray. You seek counsel, but you work together as a team to handle your problems and not abandon each other. And as you face your problems and walk by faith, trusting God to work in your life together, then you'll become encouraged individually and as a couple, because what? You'll see God working in your life. And you'll see God answering prayer. You'll see your faith will be strengthened. And you'll begin to see God working in different ways because you've placed this as the top priority in your relationship. And maybe remember this too. Hey, we all come from issues where our family of origin had issues, right? And your kids will have issues because we're all sinners living together. Saved sinners, but there's going to be problems. But let me just say it to you this way. When your top priority relationship is now your spouse, don't let your parents' problems become your problems. They're responsible for their life and you're responsible for your life. You're a different person. If you're in Christ, you have the hope of the Holy Spirit. Amen? You're not doomed to repeat the errors of your parents. You are not enslaved to sinful habits you developed when under your parents' authority. You're not captive to a dysfunctional past. And Christ is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think to. So you don't have to repeat sinful patterns. It's a lie of the devil that you can excuse yourself with words like this. Well, that's just how I was raised. I can't help it. No, no, no. That's not going to fly. Your top priority human relationship is now your spouse. And maybe a word to parents, just to, if I could say the little phrasing, a little help, a little help. As parents, let your children go. Give them a total release. From the beginning, our focus in parenting is preparing them to what? Leave the home. Some of you are like, yeah, I wish that would pan out. We're preparing them to leave. And let the new husband run his home. Don't interfere. If I could say it that way. Don't say anything bad about your son-in-law to your daughter or your daughter-in-law to your son. Build them up. Don't tear them down. We don't want to become meddlesome in-laws that actually deserve to be called outlaws. Be a trusted advisor with winsome counsel. Be available. Serve where you can. Pray for them. But let them make mistakes. Let them live. Let them experience the sufficiency of Christ in their marriage. You're not losing a son or a daughter. You're gaining a more powerful combination for Christ in fulfillment of God's marital blueprint outlined in this text. In your parenting years, you keep that marriage flame burning between you and your spouse to continue to cultivate common interests that are not centered around the child's activities, and that's going to make it a lot easier for the release. So that was my thought number two. Your top priority human relationship is now your spouse. What's thought number three under this idea of leaving is this. Leaving does not negate the fifth commandment. What's the fifth commandment? Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you, that may live long on earth, basically. That's my translation. In fact, in Mark 7, we see the indictment of Jesus. He's saying, you Pharisees, you invalidate the word of God and you prevent people from obeying the fifth commandment by your rules and regulations that they can just say, well, I've given it to God instead of helping them. So the point is that when we're talking about leaving father and mother here, we're not talking about dishonoring them. We're not talking about negating the fifth commandment. Find the good. Perhaps take care of them as they get older. Embrace each other's parents. Never give your spouse an ultimatum where they must choose between you and their parents. Do some planning with your parents to the degree that you're able. Talk about funerals. Talk about estate. There's a high probability that you're going to experience conflict if you don't communicate on those kinds of issues. And I can say this too. Just love them. Involve them. Reach out to them. Appreciate them. Communicate with them. There's a lot of hurting grandparents out there because of self-absorbed and plain old too busy couples, because they've neglected and forgot to include them. So leaving father and mother does not mean you fail to fulfill the fifth commandment. Think about it this way. How do you want to be treated when you're a senior citizen? How would you want to be treated if you were a widow or a widower? What do you hope your kids would do with you? Now, some of those things you have to guard against and make sure they're biblical expectations, not culturally bound expectations. But as you would have it done unto you, so do you what? Unto others. Golden rule applies. If they can help, praise God and thank them. But parents are not free babysitters and banks to be used and abused. Be considerate. So leaving does not negate the fifth commandment. And my fourth thought here is leaving has nothing to do with location or geography. What we're talking about is you can be emotionally bound because you've got unresolved issues that you haven't done everything you could to resolve. So leaving means you don't have baggage and an undealt with past. It means that you are at peace with all men as far as it depends upon you, Romans 12:18. Your parents could be dead and you still have not left them. So it's got nothing to do with location or desire. So let me just ask you, have you embraced God's blueprint, which calls you to leave your family of origin, not in sinful rejection, but in making your spouse your number one priority over all other relationships? Again, ask your spouse. God's blueprint calls us to leave. And secondly, God's blueprint calls us to cleave. Now, that's the second action. Notice our text. What does it say? For this reason, which is the reason that God created woman, we looked at that in our 2 weeks ago. But for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. And then here's the second action. And be joined to his wife. The text says to be joined. It means to be glued or bonded. Some translations have it hold fast. The same word is later translated cling. To describe Israel's commitment to God and what it should be to God. In Deuteronomy 10:20 and Deuteronomy 13:4, you see that. Ruth, as an illustration, a picture, what did she do? She clung to Naomi. It's a good picture. The word's emphatic, and it depicts the welding together of metal, like joining plates in the construction of battle armor. Several plates would cleave together, be molded together to form something stronger than if they were left to themselves. The word is passive, which means that as a person commits to God's design, God works in our hearts and strengthens the ties that bind. God is intimately involved in helping you cleave, and although he gets the credit and provides the strength, you and I are to align ourselves with his design and follow his blueprint. You'll be stronger together than you would be alone, right? I mean, think back to our previous studies. There was one thing in the garden that wasn't good. What was it? For man to be alone. And because it wasn't good, he created woman, brought her to the man, he gives her the name, and then God performs this wedding ceremony. And then after all that, it's now what? Very good. As if to say, it's complete. It's complete. So we are to cleave to one another. We're to be joined. Adam's here to be joined to his wife. That is the marital action. Well, let me just give you again four thoughts on what it means to cleave. Let's just get practical. And what does it mean to cleave to your spouse? Number one thought is this. Each person must make a deliberate choice. You must make a deliberate choice. Mandy cannot get rid of me. My commitment is unto the Lord and not conditioned upon her performance. See, is your commitment to your spouse a commitment you have made in response to the lordship of Christ in your life? Be joined to the woman God gave you. Be joined to the man God gave you. See, if it's out of obedience to Christ, then your mate's weaknesses, your mate's failures, your mate's mistakes don't cause your commitment to him or her to diminish. No matter what happens, you still have a choice. Don't you? You still have a choice. And God will hold us accountable for the choices that we make. Make your choice like Christ's choice and how he made the choice to be committed to us. How did he make his commitment? What kind of commitment did he make to us as his bride? Does he not love us and nothing can separate us from his love for us? That's the kind of commitment he made. That's the deliberate choice that he made to us. Our salvation depends on it. That's the picture. Each person's got to make a deliberate choice. Second thought on cleaving is this. Cleaving is, and it goes with it, you make the choice, it's a matter of obedience to the Lord. So again, it's not based on the merits of your spouse. People are subject to change. There's no guarantees. Those of you who've been married for a while, you know what I'm talking about. I like to ask it this way. You can think about this as a way to kind of gauge your own heart about, is it obedience to the Lord that's driving me? What would be the most difficult circumstances that you could imagine to endure and still remain committed to your spouse? You could think on that a little bit. Let's say your spouse, I mean, there's no guarantees, right? They could walk away from the faith if you are both believers. Would that change your obedience to Christ? Your spouse could have a tragic physical accident tomorrow, leaving them in a nursing home with a deformed face and no mental ability to recognize you, communicate with you, or have relational intimacy with you. Does that change your cleaving? You can see the standard laid out here. Peter even goes so far as to tell us that we cleave to our spouse out of obedience to Christ, even when that spouse is disobedient to Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, we confront sin for sure. We're not to be a doormat, but the permanence of the covenant before God remains in force, so we don't deviate from that blueprint. It's a matter of obedience to Him. Here's how Mandy expressed it to me. She expressed her cleaving as obedience to the Lord almost 25 years ago. She says this: I, Mandy, take you, Kevin, to be my lawfully wedded husband, believing that, and just notice the centrality of the Lord in this, that God has brought us together for His greater glory. I promise above all to hold the Lord Jesus Christ as my first love, recognizing that apart from Him, I can do nothing. I promise to love you, honor you, and be subject to you as unto the Lord. I promise you my devotion and respect as the head of our home, and I will pray for you, support you, and be your constant encouragement. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. This unconditional commitment I pledge to you all the days of our lives before God and these witnesses. I promise to be a helper to you, to look well to the ways of our household, so that our home might be a place of refuge for you and those who enter, to bring you affection and cheer, understanding and companionship, to be faithful, patient, and forgiving, to render to you all that God commands a wife to be and do for her husband. Kevin, I believe in you, and I promise to fulfill these vows with all my energies, whether for better or worse, in sickness and in health, in riches or in poverty, according to God's holy ordinance, and forsaking all others to give myself only and always to you, as long as we both shall live, so help me God. And I made it through without crying. She's still living them out with this saved sinner today. Amazing. I indeed found a good thing. Her vows were primarily a statement of her obedience to Christ. That's what it means to cleave to one another. That was the second thought. Cleaving is a matter of obedience to the Lord. What's the third thought? Third thought is this: you must be willing and determined to work at it. Must be willing and determined to work at it. In all labor, there's profit, right? There's how many warnings are there in Proverbs about the sluggard? Or the principle in Scripture: you reap what you sow. Guard your time. Don't have regrets. Yes, there's seasons of life that may require 60 to 70 hour work weeks, and you might mutually agree, but be very, very careful and watchful that you don't have the time to be willing and determined to work at the cleaving action that's required of God's blueprint. It's natural to get sidetracked and out of focus. We tend to stray. We have to be intentional in keeping our marriage fires burning bright. And you might, fourth thought would be, is just note, think about the parallel on this idea of cleaving, to of the similarities to becoming a Christian, right? Think about what it means to become a Christian. Don't we cleave to Christ? Don't we cling to Him? And it's a total life commitment, isn't it? It's all of you. There's nothing left out. As long as you're alive, you no longer have your own identity. The old man died, right? All things in Christ, everything has become what? New. You belong to Christ. You're His ambassadors. You represent Him. We turn from sin and self, and in marriage you die to yourself. You no longer live like you're single. Your spouse has a claim on your life. Marriage is the main tool that God uses in the lifelong process of rooting out our selfishness and cultivating in us servants' hearts. It's an outgrowth of our commitment to Christ. And now that we've committed ourselves to Christ, we want to serve Christ. Well, now that I'm committed to my spouse, what do I want to do? I want to serve her. I love her. Those are the thoughts. Trials and difficulties don't cause us to abandon our profession. Trials and difficulties don't cause us to leave our spouse. I mean, we could go on paralleling this. And just, I would say to you this way tonight, just so you're filled with hope. Regardless of your past, it's never too late to make a right decision. And stack right decision on top of right decision on top of right decision, and you will see God transform your life and your marriage. There's always hope in Christ to change you and to transform your marriage. God's blueprint for marriage that exalts Christ's relationship with the church includes leaving and it includes cleaving. We forfeit his blessing when we have minimalist approaches to these two actions that we're called to take. And that brings us to our third and final action that God's called us to joyfully embrace and relentlessly pursue. And it's the action of weaving or becoming one. Look at our text. The end of verse 24, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And here's where we see God's math. It's not new math, but it's supernatural math. It's 1 + 1 = 1. We are to act as one, to be united, to be intimate with each other and inseparable. Things are now complete. That's what God meant when he said they're very good. God produced an ordained union as a mutual dependence on each other in all areas of life. Nothing's excluded. We share everything. The exact same Hebrew word, interestingly enough, is used in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Plurality, yet unity. Same word. Paul, again, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5, quotes this text describing the union that exists between Christ and his bride, the church. I mean, just think about your inseparable union with Christ. You're one with Christ if you've put your faith and trust in him to save you. And that same idea of oneness and unity is what is to mark the becoming one flesh in the marriage relationship. So those who, when Christ does this, he takes a male and a female sinner, saves them, unites them to himself, and then empowers this becoming one, and therefore he's all the more exalted, right? So let me try to play this out a little bit more with you, just like I did with the other two, and give you five different thoughts on what does it mean to become one? Again, practical stuff. What does it mean to become one with your spouse? Well, clearly, if you're looking at this text, you'd have to say, first thought is it certainly includes the private kingdom of sexual unity, doesn't it? They become one and they're both naked and they're not ashamed. Certainly there's a previous mandate that's been given to be fruitful, to multiply. There is that experience. And it's sad, I mean, to say it this way, as soon as I bring that subject up, our culture is so decadent and so pornographic, if I could say it that way, that it's even difficult to bring that kind of a subject up in the church, in a conversation, or even preaching on it. There's a need to protect our moral innocence of our children, and I get that. So let me assure you parents that I'm not going to be explicit in what I have to say, but I am striving to be careful in this. But what's clear in this passage and the rest of Scripture is that God gave sex as a gift to be enjoyed to the maximum in the confines of marriage between one man and one woman. And the assumption is that it's regular and a repeated part of your relationship because it's essential to becoming one and maintaining unity and oneness. The world should not shape our thinking. Let's not let the world rob us, obscure, and steal what God has designed to be for our good. Something that we should glory in. The expectation is that Adam and Eve would experience unique, blissful unity in their private kingdom of intimacy. And that should be the regular practice of every couple, and each spouse does whatever is necessary to keep out all intruders. What would some of those be? Adultery, pornography, selfish abstinence, depriving your spouse of their need and God's design. Those are all forms of lust. And we live in an R-rated culture. That may even be understated. So we have this fight for the innocence of an unstained mind. I mean, look at that in verse 25. The man and the wife were both naked. And we can't go back to pre-fall times. We're post-fall. But Christ can transform us. And we can serve each other by finding out what brings your spouse pleasure. Intimacy is given by God to weave our hearts and lives together in marriage in a most special way. Clearly, becoming one and weaving, like the fabric of weaving together, includes the private kingdom of sexual unity. That's first thought. Second thought is this, and it's the word, I just use the word total, and just listen to this. A total commitment and a total sharing of the total person with another person until death. That's becoming one. That's weaving. Total commitment and a total sharing of the total person with another person until death. You share everything. Your ideas, your victories, your struggles, your bodies, your abilities, your thoughts, your fears, what you're learning in the scriptures, your friendships. Guys, you don't have a separate guys hangout, and ladies, you don't have a separate ladies hangout, as if you got two different social lives. I'm not saying you can't have special other friendships and those kinds of things, but what I have seen many times is a lack of becoming one because the spouse's friendships, I don't like them, or vice versa, and I don't want to spend time with them. Look, are you interested in your spouse? Are you still courting your spouse, getting to know your spouse? What we're talking about here in terms of total commitment and total sharing of the total person is time. Time together. It's impossible to fulfill God's blueprint apart from taking time to leave, cleave, and weave. Your spouse is always on your heart. Perhaps they're out of sight, but they're not out of mind. Weaving is a total life activity. Third thought, besides that idea of total, is this. Unity is not sameness or uniformity. Now, if I'm standing up here and all of a sudden you start seeing me kind of go into convulsions, like my right leg's going to pull me over this way and my left arm's going to pull me this way, you would say there's something wrong with that picture. So you can think about the human body. The human body works in harmony. I am all together right here, as far as I know. So my body is working in harmony with itself in this process. There is diversity. This finger is not the same as this finger, and so on. So that same picture, there is unity, but there's not sameness or uniformity. We work for the other's benefit, or at least we don't drag them down. We evaluate differences, perhaps. You know, there are differences. We looked at those in the previous message. In terms of masculinity and femininity, but even out of love, what you might consider doing is, if it's a bad habit that you have that annoys your spouse to death, then kill it. Put it to death out of love for her, and vice versa. You could do that, right? That's just part of the commitment to being united. Or it might go the other way and say, you know what? I'm going to just put up with her idiosyncrasy. I'm going to just get to love that and know that, and we'll be okay. And so you develop a servant's heart, and that's okay. So in other words, my point of saying is that unity is not the same thing as uniformity. Masculinity is headship, provision, and protection. Femininity is helper, suitable, and companion. We looked at that. We're all created in the image of God, so there's dignity, value, and access to God. Becoming one is not sameness. What erodes oneness? Forethought. What erodes oneness? In a word, sin. Right? Sin erodes oneness. It is failing to consider others as more important than myself. Looking out, not looking out for their interest, but looking out only for mine. It's not coming to be served, but to serve. That's what we need to do, right? That's what Jesus did. So when we don't do that, we sin, we're selfish, we're prideful, right? I mean, I don't know if you guys know this, but there's more than one way to make tea. I mean, just think about that right here. Some of us in our marriages, the reason we have problems is because it's our way, and that's the right way, and if you don't do it that way, you're wrong. But there's more than one way. So that's just pride. That's just selfishness. And there's all kinds of other attitudes that we go through that we could articulate here in terms of what erodes oneness. You know what erodes oneness. The laziness, the neglect, the being demanding, having a different God, having different goals, thinking of problems as, well, that's just her problem, that's just his problem. Look, all problems are our problems. Whatever it is that we face it together. That's what erodes oneness. Oneness is also eroded by just a closed-heartedness. I mean, Paul with the Corinthians says, open your heart. I've opened my heart towards you. I sit here wide open, wanting relationship with you, but you've closed your affection. You're the one that's decided to close yourself off. You're not opening up. And that erodes oneness. Maybe we could say the fifth thought here under becoming one or weaving is, what do we do to experience oneness? Well, we cling to Christ, right? I mean, that's just really it. Opposite of sin is we cling to Christ and his salvation. We seek him first. We seek his kingdom first. We get right with God first. We walk with God. We know God. And for some of us, that might be the issue. Right? If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ and Christ isn't first in your life, it's going to be very difficult, if not impossible, for you to experience oneness to the degree for sure that God has intended unless you know Christ. Unless you know Christ, you've got to know Christ. You've got to come to him on his terms. You've got to lay down your arms and stop playing at it and say, realize, you surrender your life to Christ. His call to you is, look, you may think there's problems in your marriage, but that's not the deeper issue. The deeper issue is you're not in harmony. You're not reconciled with your God. And you need to come to him. The only way you can have a good marriage is if you first know Christ. If you're first forgiven by him. You can't give that kind of forgiveness unless he helps you do it, and you've got to then be forgiven first. So I would plead with you tonight that if you're having marital difficulties, or if you're a person who's maybe have an opportunity where you know somebody who has marital difficulties, what a perfect opportunity for the gospel. What a perfect opportunity for you being invited tonight to come to Christ for the salvation that he alone can give. And then you have hope for the kind of marriage that exists and is described in this blueprint pre-fall. But apart from that, your experience of oneness is going to be greatly restricted to the remnant of common grace that remains in a post-fall world. Maybe I could say it to you this way, and this is helpful, I think. When we say, what do we have to do to experience oneness? The greatest gift you can give your spouse, do you know what it is? It's a close walk with Christ. That's the greatest gift you can give your spouse. Look, you're not going to have a valuable conversation, a meaningful input to a conversation, unless you're walking with the Lord. What are you going to bring? Your own ideas? I know. A great marriage relationship is first and foremost depending on a great relationship with the Lord. You have to walk with God. I mean, Ephesians 5 verse 18 comes before Ephesians 5 22 to 31. You've heard that before, right? You got to be filled with the Spirit. Well, how do you be filled with the Spirit? Well, first you got to know him. You got to know Christ. And then you got to be filled with his word. That's what it means. You got to walk with God. He's that third strand that keeps you together in Ecclesiastes. If you're not both pursuing Christ, then you're not a whole lot different than what the Bible forbids. Right? God says that if you're a believer, what are you supposed to do? Marry in the Lord and not be unequally yoked. Now, you could be unequally yoked in the real sense and be married to an unbeliever, or you could be two believers who are practically unequally yoked because you're not walking with God. And there's not a lot of difference between the two based on your choices. But if you walk with God, the thing that's amazing is you can experience the beauty of his design. And you can get in on this great blessing that God has established in this blueprint. There are some very lopsided marriages, and usually, my experience is because the man isn't being the spiritual leader that he needs to be. He's not walking closely with the Lord. We had this pig one time in the Central Valley, and this pig was a pig that we were raising to take to the county fair, and you know, it's gonna get shaved and it's gonna get washed and it's gonna be looking. I know, I mean, if you don't get this picture, so you know, I'm sorry, but they really do look pretty good. They can look really good and they can show really good, and you can make some significant cash. Well, we had this one pig, and this pig, it was a really good pig, but the problem that this pig had about 2 weeks before the county fair is it did something to its leg. I have no idea what happened. And then it was just constantly limping. And then the thing swole up. And the pig was not in danger of dying. It wasn't in danger of dying. It was going to exist just fine. But what happened was, because of this way this pig was, one of its legs was bum. And it hobbled around. Its existence was fine, but it was never going to make it to the show, and it wasn't going to make sale, and it wasn't going to get a high grade. Now, was it going to survive? Sure. Sure, it was going to survive. But it wasn't what it was supposed to be. Now, why do I say that? Why do you say, well, it's because there's sometimes our marriages are like that. In other words, we hobble along, and we get used to this limp, and we exist. We're not in danger of dying. There's no divorce. There's nothing that's gone crazy wrong. But what's the problem? It's not what it's supposed to be. It's not fulfilling. It's not really in unity. It's not really experiencing the blessing that God designed. It's just kind of existing, but not really thriving. So pray together, pray for each other, discuss things, have agreed upon goals. All this weaving that I'm trying to call us to, here's my public commitment to becoming one with Mandy, and we'll wrap up with this. I, Kevin, take you, Mandy, to be my lawfully wedded wife, believing that God has given you to me as a sacred stewardship in accordance with his perfect plan for our lives. My greatest promise to you is to love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and all my strength, and to daily abide in Christ Jesus, recognizing that apart from him, I can do nothing. God's word will be my authoritative guide in loving and leading you and our family. I promise to love you in the same way that Jesus Christ loved his church, exclusively and sacrificially, denying myself daily while purposing to serve you, nurture you, cherish you, if necessary, to die for you. This unconditional commitment I pledge to you all the days of our lives before God and these witnesses. I promise to be the spiritual leader in our relationship, always seeking to keep the Lord as the foundation of our home, praying for you, encouraging you toward holiness, and seeing to the spiritual well-being of our home that we might become one in every area of our lives. I promise to provide for your material needs, to protect you from evil, bring you affection and cheer, understanding, companionship, to always treat you like the godly woman and lady you are, to be patient, forgiving, to be faithful to you and honor you, to be to you a source of strength, and to render to you all that God commands a husband to be and do for his wife. Mandy, my love, you are the desire of my heart, and I promise to fulfill these vows with all my energies, whether for better or worse, in sickness or in health, in richness or in poverty, according to God's holy ordinance, and forsaking all others, give myself only and always to you as long as we both shall live, so help me, God. If you follow God's blueprint, then you will be on the path of blessing. Yeah, you might be labeled as one who is committing the crime of hate speech in our day. And normal Christian living, where Christ is the center of your lives, is going to be seen as radical living in the days ahead. Don't be fearful. Rejoice. He will use your marriage to glorify Christ, and it will be very good for you. It won't be problem-free in this fallen world, but what a light in the midst of a dark and perverted world. So here's the choice, folks. Will you follow God's blueprint or not? Will you glorify Christ or not? Will you leave, cleave, and weave or not? By God's sufficient grace in Christ, may we joyfully embrace and relentlessly pursue His design for marriage. Our faithful testimony for Christ will be reflected in our active implementation of God's blueprint for marriage. May the Lord Jesus help us to be faithful, no matter what the cost. And may we look to Him for the promised reward on that final day. Let's pray. Lord, it's amazing how much You can pack into just a few words. We're thankful for Your wisdom, for Your blessed creative design, this blueprint for marriage that is here before us. You're giving it to us so we have the sure way to walk. And then You're empowering us by the very strength that Christ supplies. Lord, change our lives and help us to align ourselves with Your blueprint in a maximum way, not in a minimalist way, that we might experience Your sovereign good hand and that we might have more opportunities to point people who are lost and hopeless and apart from Christ, that we might be able to point them to Him, that You, Lord Jesus, will be exalted in the saving of more sinners just like us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.